Last time we started looking at what I'm calling very cleverly the SII. The SII is Satan's Immobilization Initiative. And the idea is we've been talking about cast sheep and how cast sheep are sheep that get themselves in trouble because they end up on their back and they're helpless and they need the shepherd to come along. And so we've been looking at the ways that Satan is effective and in getting us cast, getting us on our back, what Satan's immobilization initiative is. He would desperately love us to be immobile. He would desperately love us to be neutralized in our faith so that we're not impacting anybody else for the kingdom. So we looked at this and we looked at how Jesus was tempted in three spheres of temptation and how Eve was tempted in three spheres of temptation. And you know what I forgot to do is the cards. I apologize. Could I get a couple of deacons to follow Gina, please? We're going to hand out some cards to you today. They're on my desk. And it's going to consolidate some of the truths that we've been talking about. We've seen that these temptations, as I said, are in three areas. And last time, we identified red flags in each of the three areas. So if we take a look at the three areas with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, appetites represent the desires of the flesh, acquisitions represent the desires of the eyes, and accomplishments represent the pride of life. And we began to look at the different areas where we would find red flags, how we could kind of identify that we're being tested or tempted in any of these areas. And we said, with regard to the appetites, if we find that we're being tempted, we might find ourselves asking a question like, or saying something like, I deserve this. I deserve this. We need to understand that when we begin thinking like this, we're in real trouble. We're in need of a serious reality check. We've forgotten what the Christian life is all about. We've been fooled and blinded, and our desires are enticing us to sin against God. When we start to think that we deserve something, we're conveniently forgetting that we're entitled to an eternity separated from the presence of God, sinners that we are. And yet He has given us mercy and grace. He has taken our sins away. And our duty in this life as Christians is to follow Him, to deny ourselves, to deny our own agenda, and to pick up the cross, pick up His agenda, and follow Him. Being a Christian is not about entitlement. It's about waiving our rights in the first Adam and wholly identifying with the last Adam. We never hear anything like this come out of the Apostle Paul's mouth, as we saw last time, even though he suffered terrifically. He never said, I deserve to be kept from suffering. Instead, he said this. He said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. I want to be a partaker of His sufferings, Paul said. In other words, whatever it takes for the gospel to be communicated through my life. The second area that we can be tempted is the desires of the eyes. And if we're being tempted in this area, a big red flag is we may hear ourselves saying something like, look, I should have that. And again, when we start to think like that, we're in real trouble. When we entertain such thoughts, we're dishonoring God as the sovereign Lord of our life. We're forgetting that in order to accomplish His perfect will in our lives, there are certain things that we should never have. And they're different for me and they're different from you, for you. God knows the things that if He allowed them into our lives would take us right out of the race. So I should have that is a foolish denial of the sovereignty of God who is the Lord of our life and wants to superintend every detail of the believer's life. When we think like this, we're in trouble. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, nothing could be clearer. If anyone wants to be my follower, we read it again during the worship to bring it into our hearts. If anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself. It's not about us. Take up his cross daily. It's about Jesus. And follow me, even though it's tough. By the way, Marilyn, it's so good to see you this morning. I just saw you. It's so good to see you. Marilyn has been coming on Wednesday nights forever, and it's just wonderful to see her here on a Sunday morning. God knows exactly what he wants to accomplish through us, and his perfect divine will may be very attractive to us at times. We illustrated this with Peter last time. And then finally, I should be that. The accomplishments of life, the pride of life. We know we're in trouble when we say this because, once again, when we're thinking like this, we're in danger. We need to pick up our own. We need to pick up the Lord's agenda and go forward. I gave you a chart now. Looks like this. And it consolidates some of the things. It's from our friends at Grace Duration that I mentioned to you that has given us the outline of what we're doing here thus far. And you notice it talks about cash sheep coming from Timothy Keller's book, right? And then here are the three areas, the A's, right? The Fonzie thing, A's, the appetites, acquisitions, and accomplishments. And then it shows how it relates to cast sheep, how it relates to Scripture, how it relates to Satan tempting Eve and the verses, how it relates to Satan tempting Christ and the verses, how it relates to Satan tempting us and the verses, and something that we're going to talk about at the end of our service this morning, victimization. So hang on to that, because you're going to use that chart a little later in our sermon this morning. Not really that side, but the other side that has the fence on it. Something weird about that fence. I don't know if you can find it. But we're going to take a look at it. So I promised you at the end of last week's message that we were going to do two things this morning. I said that we would address those of us who may be struggling in one of these three areas. Maybe you're cast, maybe you're in trouble, or maybe you're starting to feel a little bit immobilized. Maybe you feel like the devil is kind of getting in there a little bit, and his tentacles are kind of reaching out and wrapping themselves around you. Maybe you're feeling tempted, or maybe you're feeling weak, or maybe you are far from the Father's house and you've been there for a while. We're going to try to give some help in each of these three areas where we threw up the red flags, and try to give some direction back home to the Father's house. And the second thing that we said that we would do is to address victimization. Because sometimes people are away from the Father's house. They're out of fellowship with God. And it's not because of anything per se that they've done, but it's because of something that others have done to them. They're victims. They've been hurt. They've been wounded. They didn't deserve it. They didn't see it coming. Nonetheless, it came, and the devil used it to immobilize them, the SSI. Satan's immobilization initiative was effective, and you're on your back, your legs are flailing, you need some help. And how do you think about it if you've been hurt by someone and you're hurt by somebody that's completely unrepentant? Somebody won't even acknowledge they hurt you. What do you do? We're going to try to find some help in the Bible for that question. Amen? So, what if you've taken the bait? What if you've bought into Satan's plan to immobilize you? What if you've become cast? How do we begin to repair the damage? How do we come to the place where God can begin to set us aright, rub those legs, and put us back on our feet? What does the way back even look like? Where does it begin? Well, let's consider the answer to each of these questions in the three specific areas that we talked about. First of all, in the area of our appetites, the desires of the flesh. If we've become the devil's chump in this area, we need to call upon Jesus, our good shepherd, for help. It all begins with confession. Confession. Getting honest with God about where we are, what we've done, why we're here, and confessing to God that it is not his highest and best for us. To confess to God that we have stepped out of line. That we've put ourselves in a place that God cannot bless us, because we know he can't bless sin. When we acknowledge our wrong desires and our ungodly sense of entitlement, the good shepherd can come alongside of us and help to set us aright again. Our sense of entitlement is godless. This is never the thinking of any first century Christian. I deserve that. So what do? We confess that to God. We say, Lord, everything that I need, you've given me. Doesn't the Bible say that he supplied for us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness? Everything you need to live, you've got or will have. And everything you need to be a godly man or woman of God, you've got. You've got his word. You've got his spirit living inside of you. And you've got your brother or sister who's sitting right on the side of you to encourage you in the darkest day. We've got it all. God's been so good to us. So we need to ask God, confess to him our ungodly sense of entitlement. And we need to ask him to teach us contentment. It's a word that very few Americans have ever learned, the word enough. To know when we have enough. To be satisfied with the things that God brings. Listen to what Paul says. I have learned. Now, Paul, we saw last time, went through every kind of painful situation you could imagine. We talked about the 39 lashes that our Lord went through. Well, we don't know exactly how many. There are some scholars who believe it was 39, but we know it was unbelievable. Brought him to the brink of death. The Roman soldier would stop inflicting the lashes only when it came time when the person was just at the brink of death and he just barely had enough life in him to get to the cross. But Paul said, I received from the Jews 39 lashes 5 times. And this is what he says. I've learned progressive knowledge experienced by living in the presence of the Holy Spirit, studying and being equipped through God's word and drawing strength from your brothers and sisters. I've learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content. You know what Paul said? If Jesus is walking with me, I've got everything I need. Now, does that mean the road won't be painful? No, because God's perfect will for your life may include pain. Does that mean there won't be any sickness? No. God's perfect will for your life, your sovereign Lord, may want you to glorify him through terrible suffering. Does that mean there won't be any loss? No. God, your God who loved you and saved you and gave Jesus for you, may want to glorify himself through the most terrible loss. I live in Swansea, and we were grieved this week to hear, or last week, an 11-year-old girl goes to a birthday party and chokes to death on a marshmallow. Can you imagine the grief of that family? God's people, I don't know if they're saved. I don't know this family at all. But God's people have suffered some terrible losses. Amen? Now, question. Is God still faithful? Of course he is. Is God still sovereign? Will he give us any expose us to any temptation that he won't give us a way out of? No. There are sometimes it's through our pain that we reflect the glory of God. When it doesn't seem like there's anything to thank God for to the person on the outside and they see us praising the living God, you know what? The work of the devil is neutralized. I've learned to be content in whatsoever situation I am. I know how to be brought low. Yeah, by Roman rods. Remember? I know how to abound. Paul vacationed in Rhodes. Rhodos is a beautiful island. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound in any and every circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And by the way, the secret of facing plenty is much more difficult than the secret of facing hunger. When we're going through a tough time, a lot of times we're drawn to God. When we're doing well, a lot of times we forget that he's even there. We may even start to think we have something to do with our success. And that it's not the blessings of the Lord being showered upon us. Abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that, church? So if we're tempted in that first crazy area of thinking we deserve something that we don't have, confess it, number one, acknowledge it, be honest about it, bring it to the Lord, and say, Lord, teach me, like you taught Paul, to be content in every situation. Now, what about if we've given in to the desires of page five, here I am. Now, if we've fallen prey to the SSI, and we've been rendered immobile because we've given in to temptation in the area of stuff, you know, stuff. There's no stuff in the world like stuff. I mean, we'll collect it, we'll hide it, when we got too much of it, we'll rent a storage place to put it. But don't ask us to give it away. Materialism is something that, I don't see that as a big problem in most of your lives. But materialism is something that plagues God's people because the devil's very clever. And you know what? He says, hey, come on. This guy's got a new gigalophonic stereo system with a moon rock needle, and you should have one too. I mean, you want to hear everything. You want the dynamic range to be so wide that it will bust your speakers even at 10 decibels. Now, why do you need that? It's very easy. Ernie next door's got one of those. I work hard. Ernie works hard. Do the math. Well, if we fall and pray to this area, by the way, do you remember this is our acquisitions? And remember we talked about the sheep that walks through the bushes and gathers stuff on his coat, right? He becomes heavy laden. That's exactly what that means. He's heavy laden. He's got a matted coat. So what we need to do is confess to the Lord if we've been bitten by this bug. We need to confess the Lord our matted coat. I can't run the race with patience, God. You know why? I'm too weighed down by the stuff that's on my coat. We need to admit that we've been weighed down by the stuff that we've accumulated. That it means too much to us if it does. We need to come to Jesus. You're going to love this. Heavy laden. Come to Jesus, heavy laden, Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Got all kinds of junk on your coat. You're carrying stuff around. You're too heavy. And it's not because I made you that way. It's because you've been adding stuff and adding stuff and adding stuff and adding stuff. And you're a mess. You're immobilized. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, is there any more beautiful word in the world than the four-letter word rest? Do you know what it's like to lay down on your bed at night and to lie back and to truly be able to just rest? To know you're right with God, you're right with the world, your sins have been confessed and forgiven. Peace is the most beautiful thing. The older that I get, the more I realize that the most precious gift that God gives us. I love love. I love joy. I love them all. I love peace the most. I love peace the most. If I'm fighting with my wife and we don't have peace and she hits me, I've told you that before, and I've got to really try to be nice because I need help. This is a cry for help. No, but if me and Mary are arguing, I can't preach. I can't study. If me and another believer are at odds, I have a difficult time studying God's word. It's like Jesus says, you know, leave the altar, make it right, and then come back. There's no peace. Oh, that we could all have peace in God's kingdom. Especially since we're brothers and sisters and we lock arms together and God's called us to be his body under one head. And seven intrinsic retropositional realities that we find in the book of Ephesians. That one Lord, one body, one faith, one, and labor to the point of exhaustion, the apostle tells us, to preserve the unity of the faith. Peace. Where there is no unity, there is no peace. Come to me with your matted coats, your matted brains, your matted spirits, all the junk you've accumulated. Come here. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you ever noticed that rest is the first part of the word restore? It comes from the same root. Restaurant is a place that we rest and eat, right? Except a Chinese restaurant. You can never rest and eat at a Chinese restaurant because you got to watch for cats. I'm just telling you. We were eating at one time in Bellingham, and it was, you know, I was having sweet and sour Persian, if you know what I'm saying.
Wow.
Okay. That cat came running out from the back room. The guy's got a meat cleaver. Just be careful. Rest everywhere but there. But rest is a part of restaurant. You know what else rest is a part of? It's right in the middle of the word wrestle. So I say rest. Don't wrestle. God doesn't want us to fight him. God wants us to come admitting our fault. Listen, it all begins with humility. It all begins with just purifying your heart and saying, I don't want to carry this. I am so sick of my gross flesh. I'm so sick of the ugliness that's in my soul. Father, think about the Apostle Paul. I told you 1,000,000,000,000,000 times, saved 27 years, wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, and he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me! Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? We never arrive. We're always, everywhere we go, we've got our old sin nature with us until we finally meet our precious Lord and see him face to face, and he gets rid of our old sin nature and eradicates it completely, and everything will be perfect when we're with him in heaven. But we always have this flesh with us. So you know what we do? When you feel it getting mad at and you feel like you say, Lord, I confess it. It's yours. I am so sick of carrying it around. Okay, I got to move. Finally, in the area of accomplishment, pride of life, I should be that. Well, obviously, what we need more than anything in this area is just plain humility. Humility. Humility is that rare virtue that allows a human being to take a long, hard look at him or herself and actually consider the possibility, no matter how remote, that it actually may be them and not everybody else. It could happen in a rare moment, in a blue moon, when the stars are right, that everybody else is actually right and you're not. Humility. It's so difficult. It's the devil's sin, pride. And humility is what Jesus used to defeat that pride. God's word could not be clearer in this respect. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus puts it this way. He gives more grace. This is a big word for us here. My great theologians, Ann is already at work on this one. But our theologians are trying to figure out a couple of important questions about this verse on Wednesday nights. He gives more grace, more than what? And if you reward something for grace, don't you nullify grace altogether? But let's talk about that another time. Therefore, it says, God, what does he do? The word opposes means he sets a battle plan against. How do you want to be that guy? God sets a battle plan, opposes the proud, but showers grace upon the humble. So draw near to God. Submit to yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Remember, he's the guy who is tempting you. And the next time that I preach from this pulpit, we're going to begin to know our enemy. We're going to talk about Satan. We don't talk about him enough. We're going to know our enemy. But submit yourselves to God. Humility. And guess what? Resist the devil and he will go away. Cleanse your hands. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful promise. If we'll come to him and say, God, I'm just sick of this. I confess it to you. I own it. God will start to fix it. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. How would you like to know what God requires of us? Right? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice. Do the right things. Love kindness and walk humbly before your God. We're called upon to walk humbly, confessing our pride, making it right with anybody that we've hurt because of our pride. And if we do that, he promises to come and to restore us again. Now, isn't this beautiful? It's the message of a restoring God. He's faithful. He desires to bring us back. He desires to pull us out of the divot that we found our backs in and we can't get our feet back on the ground. He looks for the lost, those who are lost at sea and those who are lost in the harbor. A key word is the word helpless. We're helpless and heavy laden. We're helpless and overcome by pride. We're helpless, driven by our ungodly sense of entitlement. We're helpless, lured away from God by our appetites. We're helpless, blinded by our sense of personal accomplishments and thinking that we're really something when without Christ we can do nothing. We're helpless, lost in the harbor without sails or a rudder. And the more we try to press on in our own power, the more we settle into that divot in the ground in which we're already stuck. But there's the way back. Confession. Honest acknowledgement of sinful thoughts. Asking God to teach us true and godly contentment. Coming to him heavy laden and finding R-E-S-T rest. Humbling ourselves and embracing our helplessness. Because when I am weak, he is strong. Amen? What do you think? This isn't rocket surgery, brain science. These are the core virtues of the Christian life. The core discipline of what it means to be a believer. Humility. Confession. Love. Honesty. Integrity. Transparency. None of us have it figured out, folks. This preacher doesn't have it figured out. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm coming to the Lord every day just like you and asking for his help. To be a better Christian than I was when I woke up. Now, before we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want to say a few words about victimization. Now, I want you to look at that card. Can anybody see, look at the fence side. Can anybody see anything weird about that fence? What do you see? Come on, Lynette, are you observant? Did you find something? The what? There's a turtle. If you turn that fence upside down, there's a turtle on one of the posts. Do you see it? All right, Lynette, you have the Holy Spirit with you today. Excellent. Very good job. Now, let me tell you a story, okay? You guys like stories? Okay. So two friends are walking in the woods, and they come upon a broken down fence. And as they're looking at the fence, they see a tiny turtle sitting on the post, one of the posts of that fence. And they start to wonder to one another, how did it get there? Who put it there? Why would anyone do such a thing? How's it going to get down? Well, the conclusion is obvious. Somebody put it there. It had nothing to do with putting itself there. It was probably kind of crawling around doing turtle-like things, things that turtles tend to do. I don't know all of the things that they do. But I know they crawl around, kind of pat around, and that they're very slow. And somebody came around, and for sport, maybe not even thinking anything of it, they took that turtle, and they picked it up, and they put it on top of the fence, and they left it in a real predicament. Do you see that? And that's what happens sometimes when we're victimized by other people's sinfulness. Sometimes it's just for sport. That turtle is immobilized. That turtle is in trouble. That turtle is totally stuck. And that turtle has no way out of its stuckness by itself. It needs somebody to come along, to pluck it up, and to set it back down on the safe ground where it can continue to do its turtle-like stuff. Do you get where I'm going with this? It needs help. Certainly, somebody needs to have compassion upon it. Well, our good shepherd, we've learned, is always there to help us. But we begin by admitting that we're stuck on the post. We begin by admitting, whether it's our fault or not, we begin by admitting that we're truly stuck. We have a problem. We need to acknowledge our helplessness. There's that word again. No matter how we got to this place of stuckness, whether we've given in to desire in one of those three areas of temptation that we talked about, or whether somebody else's sinful behavior got us there, no matter what, the result is the same. How we got there is academic. It makes for a richer story, but the bottom line is we're stuck. In the middle of the post, our four legs are doing this. The middle of the shell, in the middle of the post, we're in trouble. And the answer is always the same. We need our gentle, compassionate, good shepherd to get us unstuck. Psalm 23 and verse 3. I don't know if you know this, but we're actually studying that psalm, all of this, right? I know. He restores my soul, Psalm 23, verse 3, the A part. He restores my soul. See the word rest in there? God comes along, sees us in trouble, sees us on the fence, and takes us off. Now, let's think about victimization God's way. I want to think about two towering characters in the Bible. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. One we find in the first book of the Old Testament, and one we find in the first book of the New Testament. I'm talking about Joseph and John the Baptist. Now, Joseph and John the Baptist would seem to have nothing in common, except that they loved God. But I read a sermon by John Piper one time, and he did a beautiful job of showing 10 similarities that they had. I won't give them all to you, but I'll give you a couple of them and show you these. And I want to add one that he didn't mention and try to make a point here about victimization. First of all, both John the Baptist and Joseph were born when their fathers were very old. Genesis 37 and verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his children because he was the son of his old age. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 27, about John the Baptist, both Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years. And not only were these very special children because of that, but their mothers were also barren women, making their births that much more miraculous. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 7, Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children because Elizabeth was barren. So then, these two children were deeply desired of their parents. And you know what? When godly people are moved with a deep desire, they pray to the God for whom nothing is impossible. And that's what they did. So we see this. These two births, both of them, as a beautiful answer to prayer. Another similarity. Genesis 30 and verse 22, God remembered Rachel. And God hearkened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called him Joseph, which means he adds. Saying, my Lord, may the Lord add to me another son. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife will bear you a son and you will call his name John. Again, when the angel reported to Mary that Elizabeth was pregnant, the explanation was given that for God, nothing will be impossible. They're both proof that God can bless when it seems impossible for God to bless. Amen? Two miraculous births that are a testimony to Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Something else. God had revealed the greatness of both of these men through prophecy. In the case of Zechariah, The angel appeared to John's father and said, many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. It was different with Joseph. Joseph was born, and he was about 17 years old when God began to send him dreams. And these are dreams that don't make you a hit with your brothers, as we found out. I had this awesome dream, Joseph says. He says, hear this dream that I dreamt. You guys, you're going to love this. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves were gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Isn't that an unbelievable dream? And they were like, yeah, that's unbelievable. Reuben, get the duct tape. Right? Oh, we know what happened. But God revealed that Joseph was one day going to be exalted above his brothers and that they were going to bow down to him, and that's exactly what happened. And what's really interesting about these dreams that Joseph had is not only are they prophetic, but the dream itself is actually instrumental in bringing about its fulfillment. So the dreams that Joseph had made his brothers so angry that they sold him into slavery, fulfilling the dream. Joseph goes into slavery, ends up in Egypt. There's a famine in the land. His brothers come back. They don't realize that Joseph is number two. That's one of the ways that God says, ha. It's a Hebrew word, ha. It means to laugh. Really? Reuben, get the duct tape. This is amazing. So anyway, often a godless person will try to resist God's will, but the more he resists, the more God uses his foolish actions to bring about his perfect will, right? So anyway, you know who did that? Judas, right? God had a perfect will in Jesus. Judas opposed God's will and inadvertently fulfilled at least three prophecies, the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field, and that he would be betrayed by a friend. Just something to think about. 17-year-old dreamer off to Egypt, betrayed by his brothers, sold to Midianite traders that were on their way to Egypt. Jacob loves Joseph, hears about it, tears his garments. It would be 20 long years before this would make any sense at all to Jacob. All he knew is that he'd lost his son. Another comparison, similarity. Both men gained a reputation as being trustworthy men. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. Genesis 29:2 tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. He was bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and proved himself to be so upright and reliable that he made him the head of his entire household. We know the story, right? It's also interesting that a part of the righteousness that these two men had to fight for, to preserve, had to do with standing against sexual evil. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was calling out Herod for adultery. And then Potiphar, of course, sends Joseph to jail because Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce Joseph. She said, lie with me, and he would have nothing to do with it. So both of them had to stand against sexual impurity. And by the way, their stand against sexual impurity got them both thrown into jail, both of them. They were thrown into jail. Mark chapter 6 and verse 17 says that Herod sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Herodias could not stand to watch him continue to even exist after he had called her out for her sin. Okay. All right. So let's lock back in. We're almost done here. Okay. Everybody lock in, right? Zero in. Okay. Here we go. And then, of course, with, with Potiphar, he was so enraged at what Joseph was accused of that he sent him right into the prison. And he would be there for several years. One other interesting thing is that they were both right about 30 years old. In fact, they were both 30 years old. The Bible tells us that Joseph was 30 years old in Genesis 41:46 when he got out of prison. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that we know that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. John the Baptist was 6 months older, and he was arrested shortly after Jesus began his ministry. Now, there's one similarity that Dr. Piper did not mention, and I think it's important for our study. They were both victims. They were both victims. They were both righteous people who ended up where they ended up because of what somebody else did to them, not for what they did to themselves. And they were young men. I'm 53. They were 30 years old dealing with this. I'm 52. They were 29. No, they were 30. I'm 52. They were both victims. And I think this is instructive for us because even with all of these similarities, there was one tremendous difference between these two guys. Do you know what it is? The way their story ended. Joseph lives to be 110. John's going to die at 30. This is the sovereign hand of God. They're both put in a position where they're suffering because of somebody else's ungodly decisions. They're both victims. Yet it pleased the Lord that Joseph would live to be 110 and John the Baptist would die at 30. And you wonder what their attitude toward that victimization was. In one case, we know. Joseph was too busy praising God that his family was back together to blame God for anything. He said to his brothers who came before him trembling in Genesis 50 in verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He was oriented to the sovereignty of God. He knew that God was God. He was God's servant, and God had a right to do what he wanted to do with his life. And God blessed him and gave him 110 years. But then we have that other story. Perhaps the moon is shining on the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias, where the palace of Herod was that night. John can probably hear the music and the revelry in the dungeon below where he's in his cell. And people are drinking and partying. And Herodias sees an opportunity. She hates John because he's exposed her sin. And this girl comes, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, and begins to dance. Now, we have this idea of this seductress woman, but Herod was a pervert. And Herodias was an unrepentant adulteress. And the reason I call Herod a pervert is because the word that is used for her is a word that you use for a girl who's just reached the age of puberty. It's only used one other time in the New Testament for Jairus' daughter, who the Bible tells us was 12. So he becomes overwhelmed by the seductive dance of a 12-year-old. What do you want? I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom. And Mark tells us that here's evil working. Mark tells us that she runs. She's a girl. She runs over to her mother and she says, "What should I ask for?" And her mother says, "Ask for the head of the Baptist on a platter." And she runs right back before Herod and says, "I want the head of the Baptist on a platter right now." And Herod was filled with grief. But he knew that his vows were made in the presence of people, and he couldn't go back or he would have seemed to be a liar. And the greatest prophet born among men dies at the whim of a 12-year-old. And you think that maybe that You think that maybe John and his cell, as they were taking him from his cell to be beheaded, you think maybe he would have said, this is really something. 29 years of preparation for 1 year of ministry. John served the Lord in public ministry for 1 year. What was his response? I'm going all the way to the end, Steve. I don't even know where I am. Page 20, maybe. Yeah. What does John say? We don't know. It's never recorded what he says. But can I tell you this? I will bet you my last dollar that the one who said when he saw Jesus, I must decrease and he must increase, was properly oriented to the sovereignty of God. What do you think? Jesus said, when he talked about John, he said, hey, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man in soft clothing? Men in soft clothing live in king's palaces. No, you went out to see a prophet, and more than a prophet, because I tell you this, no prophet born among men was greater than John the Baptist. 1 year. Do you see the Lord? He has the right to use our life the way he wants to use our life. And if he gives us 110 years, you're going to make a lot of people unhappy. Maybe he'll give us 5 years. Maybe people will look back and say, boy, he died young. He died at the perfect time to fulfill God's plan. So, victimization is real. No question about it. However, this being true, understand this, and I'm finishing here, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Victimization in the Christian life is never an excuse. Never an excuse. John didn't make it an excuse. Joseph didn't make it an excuse. Instead, they looked for the hand of God in their victimization. Somebody tried to hurt them, but God is going to use that victimization to bring out a beautiful thing. So even though we've been victimized, please, please, please refuse to be a victim. You're not a victim. You're a child of God. And even though the devil has been working and is working and may always be working in your life, so is God. And he's working to bring about all good things to those who will joyfully understand that. Job, who suffered tremendously, said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? So victimization. Don't let that be something that keeps you from doing those things that I described. Confessing, forgiving, being honest, being transparent, coming to God with your matted coat, bringing humility before the Lord, walking humbly before your God. Christianity is a religion of no excuses. No excuses. Everything that happens to us is either caused or allowed by the hand of a sovereign God who loves us and is trying to bring about his purpose in us. Amen? Now, no one was ever more victimized than the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike us, he was perfect, innocent, holy, blameless. And yet, he was lied about. He was called a blasphemer. He was conspired against. And he was betrayed by a friend. Yet he went to the cross and he endured the shame so that we could see a God who loves us, who heals us, who works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that table right over yonder reminds us of that magnificent grace. It reminds us that there's no need for excuses because the God who loves us and called us is working through us, even through the victimization that we've encountered to bring something great and glorious through our lives. Amen?